He said, you're going to run into three guys. And he gives him this really specific, detailed information. He said, you're going to run into three guys. He said, one's going to be carrying three small lambs. Another's going to be carrying three loaves of bread. And another guy's going to be carrying with him a flask of wine, a skin of wine. And he says, not only that, the guy that's carrying three loaves of bread, he's going to give you and your servant each one of those loaves of bread to eat for your journey home. And then what I want us to do now is I want us to look at this third prophetic sign that Samuel gave to Saul. I want us to look at it again. I want us to look at it a little bit closer. Follow with me in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. He says, after these first two signs, he says, after that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, in other words, Gibeah, Saul's hometown. He says, when you get back to your hometown where there is a, he said, after that you shall come to Gibeah, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. Remember that, okay? He says there's a garrison, it's a military outpost of the Philistines. He says, where there's a garrison of the Philistines. And he says, and there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, lyre before them, prophesying. He says, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you and you will prophesy with them and you will turn into another man. Then in verse 7 it says, now when these signs meet you, Samuel tells Saul, he says, do what your hands find to do, for God is with you. Remember that as well. Verse 8 it says, after that I want you to go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Now we saw that when on Saul's journey home, all three prophecies came to pass. We saw that very day when they got to Rachel's tomb. You know, a guy came up and said, your donkey's found. When they got to the Oak of Tabor, a guy came up and they were given two loaves of bread. And then when they got to their hometown of Gibeah, he walked past that Philistine garrison, that military fort, that military outpost. And then just as Samuel said, he met a group of singing prophets and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. So these incredible miracles happened. Prophecies came true. So Saul was given some pretty incredible signs to assure him that the Lord really was with him, that the Lord's hand was in all of this, that the Lord really was calling him to be the king. And not only that, the anointing that he received from Saul and from Samuel in that private ceremony, and these three prophetic signs, they all took place before the national ceremony where Saul was selected randomly by the casting of lot over and against millions of other young men to be the king of Israel. I mean, if he hadn't been given the prophetic signs, if he hadn't been anointed ahead of time, he might have thought, well, it's just some random thing. But these things happened before the casting of lots. All this was to assure Saul that the Lord really was with him, that the Lord really was, that something or someone greater than himself was in control of his circumstances. In addition to the miraculous assurance from the Lord, Saul is clearly a gifted person. He's tall, he's handsome, he's strong, he's charismatic. As Samuel says, I think it's in chapter 10, verse 24, there is none like him in all of Israel. So he's got all the tangible things you would think and expect from a king. He's got this prophetic signs. He's got the assurance from the Lord. Nevertheless, in spite of all of this, there still seems to be something missing. It doesn't appear that Saul has a tender heart towards the things of God. And there were plenty of early warning signs of this. For example, remember when he and his servant were out looking for that donkey, the donkeys? And the servant said to Saul, he said, hey, I know, let's go see Samuel. Let's go see the prophet. And remember, Samuel was the judge. He was the spiritual leader. He was the prophet of Israel. Yet it was as if Saul had absolutely no idea who he was. He didn't know who his servant was talking about. And it was certainly clear that he didn't even know how the prophets of Israel operated, because he thought he had to pay this guy for his services. And then remember when he returned to his hometown and he began worshiping and prophesying along with the other prophets just as it was prophesied? Do you remember the people of his hometown, those people who knew him best? They were shocked. I mean, this was for them, this was out of character for Saul. I mean, Saul was never known for his spiritual sensitivities. And then at the time of his inauguration, remember he was hiding amongst the luggage? That was not a form of humility. What that was a reluctance for him of him to step into the role that God was actually calling him to step into. And we're going to see the same kind of thing in Saul throughout his reign. There's something missing. He just doesn't seem to have a tender heart towards the things of God. He is repeatedly reluctant to trust in the Lord. Instead of being guided by the rights and the duties of the king that had been given to him by the Lord and written out by Samuel and placed in the tabernacle, he will instead over and over repeatedly operate according to the ways and the rules of the kings that surround him. Now for today and for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look through three different things. We're going to look at his arrogance, we're going to look at his rashness, and his willfulness. And we're going to see how his arrogance, his rashness, and his willfulness eventually led to his downfall. Now, here's something else we're going to see, and this was really, really confusing to me when I first became a Christian. When I first became a Christian after college, I was deeply, deeply concerned about losing my salvation. When I knew and I trusted in Jesus the forgiveness of my sins, I was still struggling. I mean, I was still sinning. I was still deeply corrupt and just vacillating back and forth. And so I was deeply worried about losing my salvation. And the story of Saul was a real stumbling block for me. Maybe it has been for some of you. Because Saul is moved upon and he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit that empowers him early on will later on be taken away from him. So I want to just take a quick moment to assure you of something. And I don't have time to go into greater detail. If you're struggling with this, please come see me. Come see one of the elders and talk to somebody about it. But I just want to make sure and assure you that this is not about his salvation. This is not about Saul being saved and then not saved. It's just not. But rather, what this shows us is that a person can have all kinds of gifts, all kinds of talents, all kinds of abilities, all of which, however they come to us from the Lord, and still not be born again. What this shows us is that a person can have the giftedness, all the giftedness and talent in the world, and still lack the right kind of character, and still lack a true or a genuine or a vibrant transformation of God in their own lives. Now today, as I said, we're going to be looking at Saul's arrogance. And to be arrogant, and I know there's probably multiple ways to define it, but one of the ways you can define arrogance is arrogance is to have an exaggerated sense of one's own importance or one's own abilities or one's own position. And that arrogance is often manifested by an inability or an unwillingness to listen, or the imposition of one's own will. So that's a pretty good definition of arrogance. Now, the odds are that you probably didn't pick up on this, because I didn't even when I was studying 2 weeks ago. But we've already seen an example of this in the passage that we read 2 weeks ago and that we just reread 2 minutes ago. Remember that third prophetic sign given that Samuel gave to Saul? Remember he said, when you get to your hometown of Gibeah, he said, you'll pass by this Philistine garrison. You'll see the prophets and then the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Remember that? But remember what else Samuel said to him. It's in chapter 10, verse 7. He said, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do. I didn't even think much about it 2 weeks ago. The fact is, it's not very clear in chapter 10 what's going on here, but when you couple it with today's passage, when you couple it with chapter 13, It appears that what Saul was supposed to do with his hands was he was supposed to attack that Philistine garrison. And we see it becomes pretty clear in today's passage. But he didn't. He didn't do it. I mean, even on the very first task that the Lord gives him to do, he fails. He was unfaithful. Instead of doing what the Lord tells him to do, he does what he thinks is best. He failed to do what the Lord commanded him to do. And we saw last week, here's the thing, we saw last week that like I say, 2 weeks ago we were in chapter 10, today we're in chapter 13. We saw last week that a lot of time has passed, a lot of things have happened between chapter 10, where we were 2 weeks ago, and where we are today in chapter 13. But I mean, in fact, his son's all grown up, so it gets a little confusing, but some time has passed. But it is in chapter 13 that this Philistine garrison finally gets attacked. It's finally taken care of. You see, in chapter 13, verse 2, we're told that Saul has selected for himself a small army of about 3,000 men. Now, here's where you want to get your maps out, probably. But he selected for himself 3,000 men, and 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and 1,000 were with his son Jonathan in Gibeah. Now, if you look at the map, Michmash is in Ephraim. It's in the pink Ephraim. It's in the red X at the top there on the left. And Gibeah is in Benjamin. It's the red X on the bottom left, okay? So he's got 2,000 soldiers up in Ephraim, and then his son has 1,000 soldiers down in Benjamin, or down in Gibeah, this small town where this Philistine garrison is, okay? And then in chapter 13, verse 3, we're told that it was Saul's son Jonathan who actually did what the Lord had told Saul to do earlier. It was Saul's son Jonathan who attacked this garrison. Now, some commentary writers, they suggest that Jonathan's willingness, his obedience, and his success exposes something that's lacking in his father. And that very well may be the case. But it's also possible that while Jonathan and those 11,000 troops carried out this attack on the garrison, it's also very possible that the commander-in-chief, that Saul, is the one who gave the order. All right, we just don't know for sure. But either way, as king, Saul controls the media. And in chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the Gerasenes," and the garrison in Philistia, in the Philistines garrison, all right? Now, again, we're not sure how much time has passed between the time when Samuel directed Saul to attack that Philistine garrison and when it actually happened. But one thing we do know with absolute certainty is that Saul had not forgotten Samuel's instructions. Look at chapter 10, verse 8 with me. He says, after this happens, after you attack this Philistine garrison, he said, "I want you to go to Gilgal and wait for me. After 7 days, I'll come to you and I will make the appropriate offerings and sacrifices and I will show you what to do." All right, so pull the map back up. They were supposed to go to Gilgal, right? Gilgal is located in Manasseh, the green tribe, right? It's the bottom right X, okay? Now, what's significant about Gilgal is when the Israelites first crossed over the Jordan several hundred years later, that's where they reinstituted the covenant with God. It's the place where God met them and reestablished the covenant. And so what Samuel's telling him is, I want you, when you attack this garrison, I want you to go back out to Gilgal. And Saul knows what that means. It's time to renew the covenant. And in fact, it says here that, I forgot, I don't even know where I am in my notes here. It says that he called all the people of Israel to join him there. So Saul went there like he was told, and he waited, just like he was told. And he calls the people to join him to renew this covenant. And he waits. But during this 7-day period, it became obvious that the attack on this Philistine garrison was like kicking down a hornet's nest. It becomes obvious that attacking this Philistine garrison has created all kinds of old hostilities. And last week we saw that Saul attacked the Ammonites over to the east, but here he's got the Philistines to the west, where the red line is. They're kind of congregated over there. He's got the Philistines over to the west, and this is something altogether different. In verse 5, it says that the Philistines quickly mobilized and they set up camp in Michmash. Go back to the map again. Michmash, that's in Ephraim. That's where Saul was. After they attacked the garrison, Saul went out to Gibeah in Gad, all right? Gilgal and Gad. Boom, tongue twister, right? So the Philistines, they quickly muster in Michmash, and they bring with them 30,000 chariots. They can bring 6,000 horsemen and a military, soldiers, troops, like the sands of the seashore. Here's something else we're told that it's in our passage later on. We're going to read it today. That roots this passage in the annals of history. That this took place during the Iron Age. The Philistines, they controlled the mines. They also controlled the technology to manipulate and to make iron implements. And they refused to let any of the tribes of Israel have access to that. The Philistine army was this as large as the sands of the shore. They were equipped with swords. But Israel had nothing but sticks and rocks. Verse 6 tells us that when the men of Israel saw how outnumbered and how outmatched they were, we're told that they hid themselves in caves, in holes, in rocky crevices, in tombs, and cisterns. That many of the people crossed over. Look at the map again. Many of them crossed over to Jabesh-Gilead, the upper right-hand X that we were in our passage last week. That they fled over the Jordan and to try to find safety across the Jordan. Now, we're also told this, that when Saul took a head count, he's in verse 15, 80% of Israel's finest fighting men, 80% of this newly formed army he has have left. So his army has shrunk from 3,000 down to 600. We got to understand, these are terrifying circumstances. So Saul has gone out to Gilgal, the place of renewing of the covenant, and he is waiting. He's waiting for 7 days, just as he was told, but day 7 had come, and it was nearly gone, and there was still no sign of Samuel, even on the horizon. I mean, the situation is desperate. And many of those who had stood with Saul throughout the week and who had been looking to him for direction were now beginning to pack up their things. In fact, the passage says that they were beginning to scatter from him. And so Saul, you might say, takes matters into his own hands. Begins to do what he thinks best. And he says in verse 9, he says, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering, made the sacrifice. Now, I used to think what Saul did wrong was that he himself offered the sacrifice, that he's not only king, but now he's trying to take upon himself the role of a priest, which God had not assigned to him, that God had assigned to somebody else. I used to think that's what he did that was so wrong, but after studying this week, I don't think that's what's going on. It's highly likely that there were other Levitical priests with him. There's other places in the Bible where it says King David or other people offered sacrifice, but it doesn't say that he used a priest, but you just assume that he did. And so it doesn't make a big deal out of that. So I think there must have been other Levitical priests that actually offered the sacrifice, but Saul's the one who took it upon himself to have it done, all right? So it's not that he's trying to behave like a priest. The issue is something else. And this is where we finally get to the heart of today's passage, it's the point where Samuel finally shows up. We're going to read this together, chapter 13, verses 10 through 15. Beginning with verse 10, it says, as soon as Saul had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel says, he said, what have you done? What have you done? And Saul says, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I've not sought the favor of the Lord yet. So I forced myself. I didn't want to do it, but I forced myself and I went ahead and offered the burnt offering. And then Samuel says to Saul, he says, you have done foolishly. He says, you have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. He says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. Now this doesn't mean that Samuel's automatically no longer the king. What it means is he's not going to have his kingly dynasty like he thought he would. Instead, the Lord is going to give that to somebody else. But think about it for a couple of minutes. Saul's not just outnumbered, he's greatly outnumbered. 100-1, if not more. And his army has no weapons to defend themselves against an army that is armed with swords, with chariots, and war horses. I mean, and everyone, including the 80% of his newly constituted army, has either walked away or is beginning to walk away from him. But what's worse than all of that combined is that Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. In other words, the mouthpiece of the Lord, the word of God, walked away. Saul is now without God's prophetic guidance. It's one thing to find yourself in trouble, but it's a whole different thing to find yourself in trouble and be alone. And let's be honest, I understand if some of you are thinking to yourself, you know, I don't get it. What's the big deal? What's so wrong about what Saul did? I mean, it's not hard to imagine the pressure that he was under. The overwhelming pressure. It's not hard to imagine the frustration he must have been feeling. His army is evaporating before his very eyes. For all he knows, the Philistines are going to attack at any moment. Saul waited the 7 days like he was told to do, or at least most of it. And it did appear as if Samuel was somehow dragging his feet. So you might be thinking, it seems to me as if Saul's heart was in the right place. I mean, after all, it says right here in verse 12 that in offering the sacrifice, Saul says that he was seeking the Lord's favor. So how can he be blamed? I mean, why is he being punished for doing what he did? Doesn't he deserve at least a little bit of understanding? Doesn't he deserve at least some sort of empathy? I mean, doesn't this seem maybe just a little bit arbitrary, a little bit harsh? After all, in offering the sacrifice, it does appear that he was turning to the Lord. He was seeking the Lord. But here's what we need to understand. If you hear nothing else that I have to say today, hear this. Here's what Saul did that was so wrong. It wasn't that Saul failed to wait upon Samuel the priest. The problem was that he failed to wait upon Samuel the prophet. Samuel, remember, was the Lord's prophet. And as the Lord's prophet, he was the one that God had chosen to be the Lord's mouthpiece. like the Bible is for us today. He is the one who would give Saul the Lord's guidance for the war against the Philistines and everything else that he would ever need. I mean, Saul's only responsibility up to this point was to wait for it. But instead, he proceeded without it. And all of this was proof of Saul's superstitious nature. It was all proof that Saul thought that the sacrificial ritual was essential, but the prophetic direction was not. It's all proof that Saul thought the religious ritual was more important than the word. That he could treat the Lord like some sort of lucky rabbit's foot. That it's all indication that he thought that he could go ahead and do what he thought best and then manipulate God through some sort of ritual to bless it. You see, taking the matters into his own hands and offering the sacrifice was not just some sort of small technical violation of this agreement, but rather it was proof that Saul feared the Philistines more than he feared God. It's proof that Saul was more focused upon the direness of his circumstances than he was upon the greatness of the Lord. It's proof that this newly crowned king, Saul, saw himself more as an owner than a steward. It's proof that this newly crowned king, Saul, was thinking of Israel as if it were his kingdom. As if he were the one responsible for it and not ultimately the Lord. As if it was his responsibility to take care of it and all he needed to do was ask the Lord to bless it. And all of this was proof that Saul was no different than all the kings that surrounded them. It's proof that when the chips were down, that Saul would do whatever he thought best, that he would operate his kingship on his own if he had to. Now, over the next month or so, we're going to see that the dismantling of this kingdom, of his kingdom, will have nothing to do with his enemies. It's going to have nothing to do with the Philistines. It is rather about him. It has to do with him, his defection from God. Because of his arrogance, this kingly dynasty will be taken away from him and it will be given to another. You know, I understand none of us in this room are currently surrounded or outnumbered by a Philistine army. But I would think it's fair to say that most, if not all of us, have something right now going on in our lives that is hard, that is overwhelming, that is frustrating, that feels impossible, and that is causing you to have to wait. And it is not uncommon that when you find yourselves in those situations like Saul, you also find yourself feeling frustrated, overwhelmed, afraid, shifting blame, or making excuses. And you know what? This can be especially true when we believe that we're doing something special for God. Or when we believe that we're at least trying to be faithful to the Lord's leading. It's not uncommon for us then to expect special favors from him, to expect him to speak to us or give us the direction we need when we want it. But here's the thing, our frustration and our fear and our impatience is a pretty good indication that, like Saul, we are also behaving like or seeing ourselves as owners rather than stewards. I love the fact that this is a kind of church where an elder can stand in front of his congregation and confess that how great he is at depression and anxiety. But just think about how much, and I'm included in this, think how much of our lives are spent being frustrated and overwhelmed, irritated, anxious, depressed, consumed with fear. And all of these are surefire signs that we have crossed over a line, that we are seeing ourselves as owners rather than stewards. You see, if we think of ourselves as owners, we're consumed by control. We feel like we got to control it. But if we see ourselves as stewards, that it really belongs to Him, then we are free to exercise faith and find some sense of peace in the darkness and the difficulty. Most of you know, many of you have met him. I have an identical twin brother, and so I'll talk about him. I know he wouldn't mind. I'm just going to say the truth. He works in the laundry industry. He works for a company that leases washers and dryers to apartment complex and universities and what have you. And he oversees, I think it's the Kansas City and the Iowa division of this company. And he oversees millions and millions of dollars in annual revenue. And like other business, he is constantly dealing with theft and vandalism, with machines malfunctioning, employees who don't show up. He's dealing with employee turnover and dealing with employee conflicts. He's dealing with fraud and lawsuits against the company. It just goes on and on and on. It is. It's a very stressful job. And he gets up every morning at 4:30 and he doesn't get home till 6 p.m. every night. And he is constantly stressed. He constantly feels overwhelmed. He is constantly anxious to the point where he's even had an ulcer. And it's not hard to imagine, if he's my twin brother, he's a pretty intense guy, right? And because he's a tense guy, it makes it even worse, because whenever he finds and catches some employee stealing, whenever he has some drug addict that's out vandalizing machines and trying to steal quarters, he acts as if it's his money. he acts as if it's his company, and he's stressed and he's upset and he's all wound up and he's all tight and he's all frustrated. And I told him the other day, listen, if it wasn't for all those problems, you wouldn't even have a job. I said, you're acting as though they're stealing your quarters. They're not your quarters, they're somebody else's. Your job is to be faithful at what you do and then go home at 5 o'clock and relax. It's not your problem. It's good that he cares, but he acts like it belongs to him when it doesn't. Now, I'm a pastor, and I never behave that way. The fact is, I act just like that. Act just like that when it comes to the ministry, when it comes to this church. Act like an owner rather than a steward. And you know what? I doubt that most of you are not all... I don't think most of you are all that much different. Now, it may not be your work, but it may be something going on with your family or your children or whatever circumstances you find yourself in. Like Saul, you find yourself frustrated and overwhelmed and afraid and irritable. And when you find that, it's because you're living as if you were an owner rather than a steward of your own life. Listen, is it possible for us to become so paralyzed that we just wait too long and we never act? Yeah, it's possible. Are there times when we know that it is, is it possible we can know that we can actually know what it is the Lord wants us to do, but we're just so afraid that we can't actually do it? Yeah, that happens sometimes. But let's be honest, that's certainly not our default, is it? That's not what usually happens. That's not the biggest struggle for most of us. Very seldom is our problem that we have waited too long. But rather, it's that we haven't waited long enough. It's that we're living as though we're owners rather than stewards. And waiting, listen, it is hard. It's terrible. It can be confusing. It can often feel like you've missed the boat, that like with Saul, that the Lord's word has walked away from you. And it can feel like it's never going to end. But we know the Lord promises that's not the case. As hard as it is, as confusing and as terrible, waiting is not a passive activity. You see, while we wait, we should also be seeking the Lord's guidance in the Scriptures. And we should be spending time on our knees in prayer before the Lord. But here's something else we need. We need to have a healthy dose of self-suspicion. Because the fact is, we're all kind of quick to hear what it is we think we want to hear. Therefore, we need to seek counsel. We need to invite others to speak into our lives. And in order to do that, we got to make it safe for them to say what they need to say. And then we got to be willing to hear hard, disappointing, and difficult things. You know, our entire passage for today, it just reeks of despair and desperation. It just does. But we've seen this kind of thing before in the Scriptures, haven't we? Now, if you come back next week, you're going to hear the rest of the story. Or better yet, if you just spend time reading and preparing for next week, you're going to see what happens in the rest of the story. And you're going to see that the event, that even in the midst of this event, even in the midst of Saul and the nation's disobedience, and even in the midst of Saul and the nation's lack of trust, we're going to see that even in the midst of what appears to be a complete and total helpless situation, it's going to prove to be, once again, just one more backdrop for the Lord's deliverance and for the Lord's greatness. I like what Roger said during the Confession Assurance. He said, there is a war going on inside each of us. And that leads me to one last thing I want to say. Look at chapter 13, verse 14 with me if you can. I don't even know if you got it on the screen or not. But what Samuel said to Saul was this. He says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. He says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, there is a sense in which this is pointing and preparing us for King David, who is also a man after God's own heart. We're going to see that. But we're also going to see as we work through David's life that he is not the king we need either. Although he is a man after God's heart, while he is a pretty good guy, pretty messed up too. So we're going to see that ultimately the king that Samuel's talking about is Jesus, who was the very opposite of arrogant. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, look what the apostle says about Jesus. It says, though he was in the form of God, he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But rather, he emptied himself by taking that the form of a servant. That's humility, right? Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, look at this, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember the night before the crucifixion, at the very darkest, darkest moment, Jesus refused to move forward without taking time to seek the Father's guidance. He refused to move forward without a word from the Father. And we're not really even told what it was that the Father said to him, or if he said anything to him. And Jesus said this in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. He says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it was the Father's will that he go to the cross and that he suffer. He is the faithful king. He is the humble king who rescues arrogant people like us, who are constantly battling with being in control and acting like we're owners when we're really just to be stewards. He is gracious, he is merciful, and even in the darkest moments, he saves. And he lays his life down for us in order to make that happen. Therefore, he is the king. He is the king. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that today was a benefit to somebody. I pray that it's probably easier to follow than what I thought, but and Lord, I recognize some people here, they don't like history, and so when you start talking about history, they want to tune out, but Lord, I pray that you would move their hearts, that you'd help them see that this is important. That in this history that they would see that you are faithful, that you are merciful, and that you are a humble king who loves us. And it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.